In the service, we will be reading from Mark 8, starting from verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him.
And reading on, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Elizabeth. Thank you, Robin. Hello, everyone. Great to be here together. Let's pray and let's dig into God's word. Father, we thank you for this gift tonight of being here. And we thank you for this gift of having your word in our language. Thank you for this building to meet in. We thank you for each other. Father, would you do your ministry here tonight by the work of your Spirit and your word, so that we might know you and see you more clearly. So, Jesus, we might see your glory and we might be compelled to follow you more deeply. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, if like me, you're old enough to remember the 90s, I won't do a show of hands, but if you are old enough, you can consider this an appeal to nostalgia. But if you're too young for that, then just consider this an ancient history lesson, okay? I've realized there's something about my life from growing up in the 90s which I do miss, which is the TV commercials. No one watches those anymore because you don't have to, but they were cool. They unified people. They brought society together and gave you something to talk about. And so I'm going to show you some up on the screen. Hopefully they're going to come up. Didn't check this beforehand. If not, oh, there we go. Not Happy Jan. This was an ad that came out. And I did feel sorry for my school teacher who was named Jan when this ad came out. I think she would have liked to change her name. There was an ad for aeroplane jelly, which is, people were told this is a good daily snack for dinner and for supper, which definitely wouldn't work today with the dieting restrictions upon us. And then there was the Vegemite ads. Join the happy little Vegemite family. These were ads that, again, told us we could eat Vegemite for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, which wouldn't happen today. So there were silly ads, but there were also ads that were more about living the good life now. And across the years and across the decades, there have been these ads that tell us you can have a great life. When I used to work down at the Kirribilli offices more regularly, I'd see on the harbour the cruise ships, and on the back of one of those was this sign, like no place on earth. Which is such a big claim, isn't it? It's you can have this wonderful life now, in this time. There's these ads that came out from L'Oreal, and they're still around the place. Because you're worth it. And it tells you, you can have these beautiful products to make yourself look beautiful because you are worth it. And then, of course, there's Nike's famous, just do it. Just have the life you're looking for. Just achieve it. Just make it happen. The promise of all of these is this. It's live now and die later. Live the best life now. Have the best beauty, the best products, the best experiences, the best relationships, the best sex life, the best things. Have the money now. And just worry about death later. But tonight, Jesus flips the script upside down for us in Mark chapter 8. Jesus says to us, die now and enter into the real life with me. Die now and receive that life now and into the future that is the truly wonderful, beautiful life that you are made for. So that's what we're going to think about tonight as we look at Mark chapter 8. And two things in particular as we look at what Jesus says to us here. Two aspects of our discipleship, of our following of him. The first one is the clear confession, and then there is the costly calling. So I want to think about the clear confession to start with. The clear confession is what Peter does here in Mark chapter 8. He acknowledges Jesus for who he is. And he gets it 100% right on paper. Peter says, you are the Messiah. It's simple, it's clear, it's obvious, straightforward. He gets it exactly right. But it's more complicated than that. Now, before we get to what Peter says, let's look at this strange two-part miracle that starts off the whole section in verse 22. We read that. And it's strange because Jesus lays his hand on this blind man, which happened a bit, so that's not that weird. But what happens next is strange because the guy is partially healed. He can see, and he says, I can see people and they look like trees. Okay. If he was a Lord of the Rings fan, he'd say they're ants, okay, walking around. He can see people, but he can't see them clearly. So Jesus lays his hand on him again, and then his eyes are open properly, and he can now see clearly the way that he's supposed to. What's going on here? Why does Jesus do this? Doesn't Jesus have the power to heal him completely? Well, it actually relates to the next section, to what Peter says. Because this miracle, which is in two parts, is just like what happens with Peter. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, but he can only half see the truth of what he's saying. It's still murky, and that comes out because of what Peter says next. So let's think about what happens. Jesus is walking around the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This is about 40 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee. And he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? He's getting like a pop quiz from the disciples of what's happening in the community. And they reply, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. each week when we do the Alpha course on Tuesday nights, one of the things I love about it is in the videos, they go out into the streets in every episode and they ask people questions about the meaning of life, about the purpose of their life, about God, about Jesus, and you get people's responses. And when they ask this question, who is Jesus? People give basically the same wide-ranging responses that happened in the first century. They don't say John the Baptist and they don't say Elijah, but they pretty much say everything else. They say one of the prophets. They say he's a good moral teacher. He's a good guide for life. He's someone who I respect. They say I don't know who he is. There's all these different wide-ranging views in the community about who Jesus is. It's actually a divisive question, isn't it? Because when people ask that question, who is Jesus, you can't just keep him at arm's length and say, well, I like Jesus, and I also like Muhammad, and I like Buddha, and I like New Age spirituality, and I like atheism, and I just like all of it. I'm into all of it, because it all says the same thing. You can only say that when you keep Jesus at an arm's length. And that's what many people in our society do. But when you actually get closer, you see that all the different worldviews in our cultures say something different about Jesus. Islam says that Jesus was a prophet, but not the Son of God. Judaism says he was one of the most mistaken people in history. Maybe a good person, but mistaken because he's not the long-promised Messiah. Mormonism believes that the Christian church is corrupted because of Greek philosophy, and so you really need the testimony of Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon to make sense of who Jesus is. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a great man, but not God. If you go through the world's religions, they all say something different about Jesus. Now, the thing is, this is not Jesus' ultimate question to the disciples. He's not just trying to get the community's view. He asks, chapter 8, verse 29, but what about you? He asks, who do you say that I am? See, Jesus is personal. If you're going to read the Gospels, if you're going to get close to Jesus, he's going to come in personal on your heart. And this is the most personal question Jesus can ask you. Who do you say that I am? Because he's not giving you wiggle room. He's not saying, who does the community say I am? He's saying, who do you say I am? And that question divides humanity down the middle. I want to put that question to you tonight. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you have an answer for that? Or are you keeping him at an arm's length, a convenient distance from you so that you don't actually have to answer the question? If you answer this question, it will be the most significant thing about you. Your answer to that question will be the most significant thing about you. And if you answer that question, it will show the way that you're going to live your whole life. Because either you'll see Jesus is who he says he is, and therefore he demands my life to come after him, or you'll say, well, I don't know. And you'll keep him away and you won't feel like you need to follow him. I love Peter's boldness here. See what Peter says, chapter 8, verse 29. Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Peter gets it. He gets all the clues. He understands that the miracles, the signs, the wonders that Jesus has been doing all point to his identity as God's authorized king, sent into the world, long promised through the prophets. Now here on the human scene, sent to save Israel, sent to save the world. Peter assents to the truth intellectually. He gets it. But let me say this. It is possible to have great theology and to have a true confession, but actually misunderstand who Jesus is. To get the implications wrong. You can say this, you can say, yeah, I love Jesus. And I love what he's on about, but actually you miss the point of who he is and what he wants for your life. There was a particular military leader, and he's very successful, and so another nation brought him over to help with their military campaign, and He brought his troops with him, and he took on the troops from the country that he arrived in. They had the right uniform. They knew that he was their boss now. And he worked with them for a few weeks, and then he said, I'm going home. Because these troops don't get it, and I can't work with them. Now, what was wrong? They had the right uniform. They knew that he was the boss. They assented to that intellectually. But they didn't have the right mindset. And so he couldn't work with them. Now, thankfully, Jesus is more gracious than that military boss. But you can see the point. We might make the right confession about Jesus. But unless we appreciate what he calls our lives to, unless we appreciate the totality of what he's doing, we're going to miss what he's about. Now, many churches, and I think we're pretty good at this as well, many churches are good at the confession part. You know, we have the creed come up on the screen. We can recite the Apostles' Creed together. We assent to that. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we can say all the words like Peter. We can pass the doctrinal purity test. We know that he came to live, die, and rise in our place. If I gave you a quiz, most of you would pass it. And by the way, it's important that we get that right. It's essential. But it's only half of it. The challenge comes when we ask, but what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? And so that's the second thing we need to think about tonight, the costly calling that Jesus gives. Let me put some questions here to test our hearts. Do we believe that following Jesus is meant to be challenging in any way? We'll just go to the next slide there, guys, if that's okay. Do we believe following Jesus is meant to be challenging in any way? Do we believe that it will cost us anything? Do we think that Jesus makes any demands on our lives? Is it our expectation that Jesus calls us to a certain way of living life? And if the answer to any of those questions is no, I want to suggest we've misunderstood what it means that he's the Messiah. That was Peter's problem. Peter went from the hero here who gets it so right to being zero. Let's see what happens. Verse 31, he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So you can imagine what Peter has in his mind. Peter thinks, okay, we've got the Messiah here with us. He's on our team. We're on his team. We're only moments away from the takeover. We're going to have the political ascendancy. We're going to get him to the throne. We're going to get the Romans out of Israel. We're going to have victory in the streets. We'll get the scummy half-breeds out of our territory. We will have purity in the land. We will have our guy on the throne. And it's all going to be good. And then as Jesus starts explaining what's happening in his mission, Peter's face just starts dropping. Because Jesus mentions suffering. He mentions being rejected. He mentions being killed. And being killed by the religious leaders, the people who study the Torah, the Old Testament, the ones who know the prophecies about the Messiah. Peter's thinking, live now, die later. And Jesus says, no, no, I'm going to die now. And then I'm going to live again. Notice how firm Jesus' language is with Peter. He calls him Satan. In verse 33, he says, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Jesus is saying, Peter, if you're going to think that way, then you're not on my side. You're not on my side at all. You don't understand what I'm here to do. He says, no, Peter, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. This is going to be really bad before it's great. Peter says, this must be a mistake. Jesus says, no, Peter, you've heard me rightly. And now you're sounding like a mouthpiece for the evil one. Now, again, my question to us tonight is, can we be a bit like Peter? And I think the answer is yes. And here's how we do it. We say, I love Jesus and I believe he's the Messiah, but the life and the value system that I want for myself and my family or my friends is middle class Australia. We say, I'm really into Jesus as my King and Lord and Savior. I come to church and worship him, but the thing I really want for myself and for those that I love is personal wealth acquisition. We say, yes, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You're the Lord of my life. But I actually want, in this age, in this life, in this world, I want recognition. I want people to see me as great. I want to have praise from people. And so we show that we're smuggling Jesus into our vision for the great life, which is really just live now, die later. And I have to say that Jesus' words here couldn't be more stark, they couldn't be more clear, they couldn't be more forceful. Now, Jesus doesn't leave it there. He outlines the extent of following him and what it looks like. So let's see what he says. Verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now, I want to clarify here that Jesus pays it all when it comes to our salvation. He pays every last part of our sin at the cross. We're told, he says, it's finished. There's nothing left to do. But when it comes to our discipleship, Jesus doesn't lift the cost of that off our shoulders. We carry and bear that cost as we follow him. The German theologian Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was eventually killed by the Nazis for his Christian commitments during that time, talked about something called cheap grace, which is the idea that, yeah, as Christians, we love the forgiveness. We love the grace of God. We love the cross. We love the blessings of God. We love the mercy of God. But I'm not sure if I'm going to give my life over. I'm just going to take the good stuff and run. And he says that's not the Christian life. That a crossless Christianity is not Christianity at all. So how do we actually take up our cross for Jesus? What's that supposed to look like? It sounds like something we would sing, something we would say in church, but what does it mean? Does it mean that you're meant to be a literal martyr for your faith? Well, it's possible someone or some people in this room that happens for. I hope not, but I don't know the future. But all of us are to have the same attitude the Apostle Paul had. And in Galatians 6, he says this, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He's saying, I've bound myself to Jesus and what he's done for me in saving me and making me one of his people. And that cross is not impressive in a worldly sense. It's foolish and shameful in a worldly sense. And so by binding myself to Jesus' cross and to everything he does for me, I'm falling out of favor with the world's way of doing things. I'm being crucified to the world, and the world's being crucified to me. And so it's the same for us. As we follow Jesus and follow a suffering Savior, don't expect the world to have fanfare and celebration of that. Because the same world that killed Jesus doesn't turn around and say, you know what, I think we got it all wrong. Jesus is actually great. Now let me tell you what this looked like for one Christian couple that I know from my home church. When their children were grown up out of their family home, they decided to move from the community that I grew up in the Blue Mountains, very comfortable community, to a relatively disadvantaged community in the southwest of Sydney. And they just plugged into a local church there. They stayed in a house there. They served in the church. They joined Bible study groups. They gave money in the church. They showed hospitality to people. They showed people what it was to raise Christian kids. And in that church, there were many first-generation Christians who'd come to Australia from other parts of the world and become followers of Jesus here. And I spoke to the minister some years after they did that, and he said, it was profound. He said, they just did the normal things that they do as Christians. And it had a huge impact in the church as people saw the way that Jesus had worked in their life. Now that's what it looked like in one couple's family. It might not look like that for you. But here's the thing. Big decisions like that are built on many small decisions to follow Jesus. The decision not to be an entitled person in our society who asks other people to do things for them and demands that life come to them on a platter, but someone who lays down your life and serves others. I've got an image in my head of someone in our church who worked in a very senior and powerful and important role in our city. And at church one day, do you know what I saw him doing? Going around the yard, picking up rubbish and bits of popcorn that had been squished into the ground, because he was loving and serving others. It looks like praying and serving others in the church. It looks like being a person of integrity, even when it hurts your reputation or it hurts your chances in your work. It looks like being open about your faith, even when people are going to say, I'm not sure we can trust that person with the promotion, because they're a Christian. It looks like sacrificing our pleasure so that others may have gain. Verse 36, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If Jesus is who he says he is in the gospel, he is so worth our everything. If Jesus is who he says he is, I believe he is, then he is the gateway to eternal life in quantity and quality. He's the gateway back to the God who made you and loves you, who knows how you tick, who knows the purpose of your life. And if so, what could be worth gaining if Jesus wasn't part of the picture? I want you to think about the future of your life, and maybe you get the best things that this world could offer you. You get the best relationship that you could imagine. You get the best house you could imagine. The best stuff, the best recognition, the best income stream that you could imagine. You get everything. You're the envy of everyone around you. You gain the world. But then imagine Jesus isn't there as part of the picture. How could it be worth it? If the one that brings us into the quantity and quality of eternal life isn't there. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes with his Father's glory and the holy angels. Jesus says elsewhere that from the overflow of our hearts, the mouth speaks. And if on our lips, on our words, there's never any Jesus, what does it say about our hearts? If in the church we can never speak about Jesus together, if outside of the church, in our 9-to-5, there's no Jesus, what does it say about our hearts? I remember when I was an intern in my early 20s at a secular, very secular media agency in Sydney. I realized halfway through that I hadn't told anyone that I went to church, that I followed Jesus. And I felt convicted about that. So I went to my Bible study group at the time and I said, guys, doing this internship and no one knows about the most important thing about me. I think I might be ashamed of Jesus in this environment. So I said, can you guys pray for me? So they prayed for me that week. And it was amazing that week that came after that. One of the guys said to me, you want to go out for lunch? We went out for lunch, and it just naturally came up as a conversation about my faith and about how important church and Jesus was to me. And he wasn't too shocked by it, as much as I built it up in my mind. Jesus wants us to own him in the world, in all the parts of our life. Now, you're going to have to figure out the right way to do that, the wise way to do that for your life. I can't tell you exactly what that is. But you're going to do it in your own way. You might ask a question of someone else, and then they ask you back, oh, what were you doing on the weekend? Oh, yeah, I was at church. But remember, he doesn't send us out on mission alone. He goes with us by the power of the Spirit. Let's finish with the last verse, chapter 9, verse 1. Then he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. And Jesus says that to foreshadow what we're going to look at in a future week about the transfiguration, when he goes up on the mountain and he shows his glory and the disciples see it. So as we finish, let me ask, how do we actually follow this radical call? How do we commit to taking up our cross and following him? What does it look like? Let me say this. The key is recognizing the infinite worth and value and beauty and glory of Jesus. Because when you see that, you won't have to decide every 5 minutes to follow him with your life. If you see him as he is, you won't be able to help yourself. It's the problem for all of us is we've got glory amnesia. We forget just how wonderful he is. You know, for those of you who love the gym, how much effort do you have to put into the sacrifices to go to the gym early in the morning? You just get up and you just go and you take your protein shake and you go. For those of you who like hiking holidays, how much effort do you have to put into scrolling through the internet and looking at the best hikes to do? No, you just do it. You just give up the time, the money, the whatever to make it happen. For those of you who love opera, because I know there's a few of you here, okay? I know there's a lot of you here. I don't know that, but what do you have to do to pursue opera? You just chase it down because you love it. Let me finish with this story from the English pastor, Richard Koch, and he tells this story, and it's a helpful illustration for us. He says, at the end of a rugby game, you can always tell who the wingers are because they got a clean shirt. They're just on the wing. They slip through and they get the tries. And at the end of the game, everyone's mulling around and the clean-shirted wingers are just bouncing around in their clean shirts and they look like they've hardly even played a game. And then there's the props over here with like a gash on the forehead and cauliflowered ears, and there's the second rowers who are, you know, half dazed from being knocked out, and there's other people whose shirts are ripped, and there's the clean-shirted wingers just happy bouncing around. He says, when we get to glory and we meet Jesus, let's not be the clean-shirted wingers so that we look around in glory and we say, okay, well, there's the Nigerian Christians there who they were killed for their faith. And there's the Iranians over there whose families ostracized them when they converted. And there's the North Korean Christians who lived years and years and years of their lives in these concentration camps for their faith. And there's the European Christians who were shut out of whole industries because they're so secular and they wouldn't have Christians working there. Let's not be like the clean-shirted wingers bouncing around saying, you know, how good are we? No, let's be in the fight following Jesus in this world, even though the world is just as turned against him as it was when he was here. Let's side with him because of his infinite value and worth. Live now and die later. That's what the world says. Jesus says, come follow me and die now, but gain immeasurably more true life now and into eternity. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and grace towards us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, that you've given us this Savior and Lord who is so valuable. Jesus, you are so glorious and wonderful. What you did for us in giving up your glory to lay down your life so that we might be reconciled to God. Help us to follow closely after you. We pray that we would take up the cross and chase you, Jesus, and that you'd help us bear the cost, whatever it is, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.